So with all the guys off at Sunnybrae this weekend, I was reflecting back and thinking about the days I used to spend at Sunnybrae. My college years, every summer, we'd be out there serving at the camp. Just fantastic times, and I just loved it. And you know how kids are so often just a reflection of who we are, except they just don't hide any of it? I remember this one time, we got this table and we're setting out all the different prizes. And the kids know they're going to get to choose their prize. And I go and I get to go get another bag of prizes. And you know exactly what the kids are doing. They're eyeing it up. If I get to choose first, this is the one I want. And well, if someone else takes that one, then they're kind of categorizing it all. They're figuring out what's the best, the most valuable, the most important one, and they categorize it. If I don't get that one, I'll choose that one. And if I have to, I'll settle for this one. And they've got it all figured out. And so coming back with another bag of prizes, except these aren't just the small little dollar store prizes. These are the real prizes, except the kids don't know that. And one kid, he's just adamant. This is the prize I want. It's the best. I love it. And all the other kids agreed. I get to choose first. And he's just so adamant that that's the prize that he wants. And you feel kind of bad because in the bag beside you, it's not even a comparison of how good the prizes are, but he wants it so bad, he's just short-sighted and looking at it. So you're like, okay, you can have that prize. And he's gloating over it, and he's all happy. He's got the very best prize there is, until you lay all the other prizes on the table. But I didn't know there were going to be those prizes, and he's wanting to trade in, and he's wanting to trade up. And being the people that we are, often we're very short-sighted. We look at what's right in front of us, and we're too easily satisfied. We'll say, okay, what's the best thing right in front of me right now? Okay, I'll take it. Rather than withholding for what's ultimate. And as we look at Mark chapter 6 this morning, Mark is forcing us to ask the question, who is Jesus? Is he ultimate? And so let's read Mark 6 verses 1 through 6 together. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. So Jesus is coming to his hometown. He's got his whole entourage of disciples with him, clearly distinguishing him as a rabbi. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, the same synagogue that he grew up in, the same synagogue where he did his lessons as a kid, where he went to all those earlier years. And then he stands up and he teaches. And as he teaches, people are absolutely amazed. This teaching is like nothing else we've ever heard. It's just phenomenal. And they start to ask, where did he get this learning? He didn't go off to Bible school. He didn't get his master's degree. He's an unschooled guy. How is it that he's such a good teacher? And they weren't just amazed at the teaching of Jesus. They were also amazed at his miracles. Now, apparently his reputation had preceded him, and they'd heard about all the miracles that he'd been doing, and they were amazed. And you can almost hear the conversation with great Olympic pride. That's our hometown boy. Yeah, well, when I was a kid, I was his neighbor. Oh, yeah, well, I walked to school with them all the time, and they're all vying for top spot. And yeah, well, he was my carpenter, and he'd fix all my stuff for me, and I always knew he was going to grow up to become the Messiah. You don't hear any of that. What do they say? They put their noses up in the air, and they say, isn't this the carpenter? It's the village handyman who does these menial tasks. And other people take some cheap shots. And they're like, this is Mary's son. Now, sons were distinguished by their father's name, not their mother's. So in calling him Mary's son was really calling him a illegitimate child. They're saying, who is this guy? He's not anything special. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. He's not anything special. And I wonder what the internal dialogue of the crowds were. be somebody special. I've worked hard gaining the approval of people, finding my place in life. People say, you've done a good job. I've earned my reputation here. And now in waltzes this Jesus guy. Who does he think he is anyway? See, Jesus seemed to be somewhat of a threat to them, where they couldn't accept him. They couldn't rejoice with his success and how amazing his teaching and his miracles were. And so, what do you do when you've worked so hard at self-promotion to gain a spot for yourself so that you could feel good about yourself, and then someone else comes in that you can't compete to? Don't you just try and tear them down? Just like Cain and Abel. Adam and Eve had these sons, and Abel's getting ahead in the sight of God. God approves of Abel and the sacrifice he offered by faith. And Cain's saying, well, I want to be approved of too. I want to be somebody special. How come Abel's getting all the approval here? He couldn't compete with his brother, and so what does he do? Knocks him down a rung or two. Well, actually, he did a little bit farther than that. He went excessive and actually killed his brother. Now, I hope none of us go to that extreme, and yet I wonder how many times we do the same sort of thing. Because we love the approval of people. We want to be people pleasers so we can approve of people. And when it doesn't work, when someone threatens us, what do? There's that guy on Facebook always telling me about his perfect life and all the wonderful escapades they do. Nah, they're nothing. And we just discredit them. Or at the office, there's all these guys, and this guy, he's raising the ladder, and he's doing all this stuff, and the boss loves him. But yeah, well, really, we know better. He's really trash. And we discredit people. And what is it in verse 3 that it says the crowds did? Jesus' hometown crowds says they took offense at him. Rather than rejoicing with him, they took offense at him. Now, our actions speak of our beliefs. Our actions are theological statements. And so, if the approval of people matters so much to you that you're willing to say what they want to hear, just try and please people to get on their good side, and do all these other things so that people think good of you, what does that actually say about your belief in God? Is it kind of like the kid eyeing up all the prizes on the table? Which one's most important? Which one carries the most weight? Which one's the most valuable? In biblical language, which one is glorious, which means weight or heaviness? Which one carries the most weight? And we look at all the people and we say, who's most important? They're the opinion that I value. They're the one I want to approve of. But where's God come into the equation? What do our actions say about what we believe about God? Do we believe that Jesus is glorious? And that his opinion carries the most weight, that it matters the most? Or do we just get sidetracked by whatever's in front of us, and we take, well, this person's here, and I want to please this person right now because that's what's most important. You know what? Jesus is glorious. And so we don't have to fear others. Now, the Bible calls it the fear of man, which basically means we want the approval of other people. You see, we fear those who are too powerful because they might take our spot. Also, when we want the approval of others too much, we fear the loss of their approval. Proverbs 29 tells us, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Now, wanting people's approval, wanting people to build you up and encourage you, can be a good thing. I just want to make sure that we're not mistaken there. Because God created us so that we can have relationships with each other. And as we have relationships with each other, as I encourage you, it does something special. And so it's good to want people to love us. It's good to want people to think well of us. It's good to desire relationships and to do well and not be a failure. Except for sin has this way of creeping in and ruining things. Galatians 5:24 tells us about our sinful desires. And the word sinful desires literally means over-desire, where it's a good thing to want people to respect you and to care for you and to encourage you along, but sinful desires creep in and turn it into an overdrive, over-desire. So all of a sudden that desire turns into hyperdrive. So that rather than just benefiting from our mutual encouragement, I depend on your approval of me to feel good about myself. And all of a sudden, that desire for your approval becomes cancerous, and I have to have your approval. And if you approve of me, I can feel good about myself. I feel like I'm a worthwhile person. And if all of a sudden you criticize me, I'm dejected, I'm lonely, and I'm worthless. Sin takes these good desires, puts them into hyperdrive, and spoils it all. And that's why we want to focus in on the question of who is Jesus. The hometown Nazareth crowd, they saw Jesus in person. They heard his teachings and they were amazed at it. They heard about his miracles and they were amazed at it. It's not like they didn't recognize the glory of Jesus, but somehow they put it on a lower value than the systems they had in place. And so for us, we want to recognize that Jesus is glorious. And because Jesus is glorious, we don't have to fear others. Now, what was the result when hometown Nazareth rejected Jesus? When they didn't give him the glory that was due to him and they accepted the approval of others instead? Mark 6, verse 5. He could not do any miracles there, except for just lay his hands on a few sick people. He couldn't do any miracles. Unbelief robs the church. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unbelief robs the church. And as this hometown crowd, they saw the glory of Jesus, and yet they traded it in for other things that made more sense to them and that they could get immediate satisfaction from. And ultimately, if we trade in the glory of God and elevate others to an unhealthy position of glory, haven't we knocked God out of his rightful spot? Doesn't that put us in opposition to God? And so Jesus, what was it that he said? He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, other times, Jesus is amazed at the faith of people. And here, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Now, you'd think that hearing the teachings of Jesus, hearing all about his miracles, would automatically produce faith. And yet, that wasn't the case. Often, faith precedes the miracles. People place their faith in Jesus and then the miracle happens. Yet unbelief came in and it robbed them of seeing the glory of God fully displayed through the miracles in their midst. And then how terrifying a thing to be recognized by Jesus for your lack of faith. Ugh, you just shudder at that. And so where are we at? Do we trust in Jesus? Do we recognize his glory? And how did Jesus respond when the crowds rejected him? Because we're talking about the approval of others. What if Jesus played that same game? What if Jesus was so concerned about the approval of others? What would have he done? Would have he gone into kind of self-promotion mode of, oh, you know what, guys, I'm your hometown guy, and I'll stick around, and I won't go to all those other villages. They're the competition. I'm all yours. He could have worked his way in, and he could have promoted himself and shown that he's their guy, and it may have worked. Or if that didn't work, what if Jesus wanted their approval so much that when they rejected him, the automatic response is just to lash out, well, you guys are worthless anyways. I don't even care about you and your opinion. Are you a people pleaser? Do you love the approval of others? Has sinful desires gone and made it an over-desire where the desire for approval of others takes an unhealthy spot in your life? I think if we're honest, we often have mixed motives. I genuinely want to do something good for you, but sometimes my mixed motives creep in, and well, really it's for my own benefit, see, that you think good about me, and we often do that. So what do we do when we fall into the trap of having our sinful desires put the approval of others to an unhealthy spot? I think the simplest answer, and what I've really clung to, is we want to preach the gospel to ourselves. Just remind ourselves, as I'm looking to find your approval and I want to please you and I'll Do whatever it takes to please you. Remind yourself, Jesus is most glorious. And so do the comparison game. Who's more glorious? Who's more valuable? Is it Jesus and his opinion or this person? And recognize that it's Jesus who's most glorious. So then we don't have to fear others. And then how did Jesus respond? I think he could only respond by not bowing into the pressure of the approval of others because he was certain that God had accepted him. I wonder how many times Jesus went back to where God had said, "This is my son, and in him I'm well pleased," and Jesus knew, God has approved of me. That's enough. And so then rather than being a people pleaser, he was set free to be a people lover. So he could enter into genuine relationships with people. He was able to be vulnerable. He was able to care for people. Even if they rejected him, he could still show love and care and not have to hold himself back just in case people reject him. And so I encourage us, as we think of where we're at and our motivations, and the whole idea of being a people pleaser creeps in again and again and again, that we continually convince ourselves Jesus is more glorious, so we don't have to fear others. The next part in Mark, it goes on, and Jesus is in verse 6. Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but no extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Here we've got Jesus, and I wonder if how the disciples heard this. Could it be that Jesus said, "Okay, guys, we've been to my hometown. You've seen everyone dear to me and everyone close to me reject me. And now that you've learned that lesson, I'm ready to send you out because you know what's coming." And the disciples are thinking, "Oh, great. This is going to be wonderful." And yet Jesus showed that there's something better. It's not that we just tough it out and take our rejection, but there's something better. There's the approval of Jesus. And so as the disciples saw that lesson, there's the approval of God Almighty who's going to approve of us through what Jesus has done for us. Then they are ready to go out and on their mission, not fearing rejection, not fearing anything else. And Jesus gave them authority. He gave them authority to cast out evil spirits. Giving them authority, they became an extension of Christ. Now, back in that day, of course, if you wanted to send a message to someone, it's not like you could just send a little text. You had to go and actually had to send someone on your behalf. And everyone knew the sent one is as the man who commissioned him. The sent one is as the man who commissioned him. And so when Jesus sent out his disciples and gave them authority, they were just an extension of Christ. They were going on his behalf. And he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. And then he gave them this list of instructions. Now, if Jesus gave me that authority and that task, I'd really hope for a manual. Okay, here's the list of instructions. There's a detailed action plan on how to go about casting out all these demons. But that's not the manual that Jesus gave them. What did he give? A packing list. He says, no money, no belt, no bread, no bag, no extra tunic. Here's your packing list, people. Go and enjoy your journey. I wonder what the principle here is. What's Jesus trying to get across? Is he saying that minimum provisions has a maximum opportunity for faith? Okay, guys, I'm sending you out as an extension of myself. Take nothing with you so that you don't know where your next meal is going to come from, that you're not reliant on anything. Maximum opportunity to depend on Jesus. The early desert fathers, a bunch of guys that lived the first few hundred years after Jesus, they believed that our appetites are linked. Our spiritual appetite is linked with our physical appetite. And so if your physical appetite is filled up, you've had a good meal, your stomach's full, then your spiritual appetite, if it's linked to that, you're not going to have a whole lot of hunger for God. And so the more money that we have along, the more provisions, the extra tunic, and all these other things that the disciples could have taken with them, Jesus says, leave all of those behind so that you're absolutely reliant and dependent on me. And then he goes on and he talks about their accommodations. He says, when you find a place, you stay in it until you leave the town. So I imagine a disciple, and you're going into a house, and it's kind of a lower-end house, and the owner of the house is, oh, welcome here, I'll heat up some leftovers on the stove there, and there's a mat on the floor that you can sleep on. I want to hear all about this kingdom of heaven that you're talking about. And so you start telling about Jesus, and then there's a knock at the door. Messenger of a royal prince saying, oh, in the palace there's a great feast tonight, and then you can stay in the king's vacation home. And you're like, wow, that sounds great. So you tell your original host, well, I was just going to tell you that Jesus is better than everything, but something better came up. So see ya. Do you see how the message is linked to the messenger and how they're going about things? Jesus wanted the disciples to be so dedicated to the mission that personal comfort becomes inconsequential. Because who is going to listen to an urgent message when the first concern of the messenger is personal comfort? Like, it's just hypocritical. It just speaks against itself. And so Jesus gave this packing list. He gave instructions for the accommodations, which would build up and show my highest priority is on Jesus. He is so glorious that we don't have to seek after these lesser comforts. They're just going to pale in comparison to this Jesus that I'm following and the message of him that I'm proclaiming. And I was sitting there this week thinking, what do we do with that? So here I am, I'm the preacher, I'm standing in front. Should I imitate all those southern preachers and start waving my fist and talking down on materialism and say, materialism's an evil in this world and we've got to sell all our possessions? And like, I could have had some fun with that and kind of got us all riled up and we'd kind of feel good for getting our lashings at church today. But I don't know. I think I have more questions than answers. First of all, I'd like to point out that here Jesus sends them out and he says, don't take anything with you. Other times, Jesus sends them out and he allows them to take some things. So this isn't kind of, here's the once for all, you follow Jesus, you take nothing with you. Because other times, he allows people to take things with them. Sometimes Jesus is talking about motivation. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here Jesus isn't so much addressing the issue of motivation as much as this is just an action item. We've had our meeting, and the action item is, go out there and do it. And as you do it, your reliance is going to be completely dependent on Jesus because he's so much more glorious, we don't have to rely on all these other comforts. So I guess if we were to take this to the extreme, we'd sell our houses, we'd sell our possessions, we'd get rid of everything, give it to the poor, and just be completely dependent on Jesus and say, comforts are nothing, Jesus is everything. Now, if we did that, how would you feel? Would you be terrified? Would you say, I don't know what I'm going to do next? Or would you just be lost because your whole life is wrapped around the comforts, and the security of the possessions, the security of the relationships? And if we all of a sudden didn't have those things, would we just be lost? And we'd say, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. Would we have meaning and significance because those things often fill us up? I wonder if it would even be harder to not give those things up, but to utilize those things for the sake of Jesus. Because it's easy to give the hypothetical, oh yeah, if I had to, I'd sell it all and I'd give it all away. But what if Jesus says, the relationships that are so close to you, they're very comfortable and they're very safe. But I want you to utilize relationships where you might have to be vulnerable, where it might be messy, where you might interact with people that aren't quite the same as you. They might smell different. They might use different language. Wouldn't that be a little bit more difficult? Because that's stepping out of our comfort zone. But do we realize how glorious Jesus is? Is our comfort zone all that important? Or what about our possessions? What if instead of our possessions being our comfort and the thing that we cling to, that we use them for the benefit of others? That our home, which is such a safe haven, we open it up and we allow others to come in and we share our lives with others. How would you feel about that? Would it terrify you? Would you say, I just don't know where to do with that, because what if someone messes something up? But as we recognize the glory of Jesus, and as we see that he is so much more valuable than all of these other things, are we able to say we don't have to seek after these lesser comforts? We can see the glory of Jesus clearly portrayed in our lives. And so from this passage, Jesus had sent out the disciples. And then there's a whole 15 verses talking about Jesus, our message going out. King Herod heard about it. And as King Herod heard about it, he's like, who is this Jesus guy that everybody's talking about? And that's exactly what Mark wants us to wrestle with. Who is this Jesus guy that he's so glorious, that he's so amazing? And King Herod can't figure it out. He's like, it has to be John the Baptist. And he gets this guilty conscience thing going on because John the Baptist had boldly proclaimed God's word. And Herod didn't like that because it spoke against his own life. And so he had John thrown in jail, and yet he was curious about John. And then the day came, and he was kind of put in a position where he beheaded John and had him killed. After that, it says the apostles returned to Jesus and reported all that they had done. So it starts off saying Jesus sent out the disciples to preach about Jesus. And then there's this whole passage about John the Baptist who had preached about Jesus and he lost his life. And then it's closed off in the disciples' return. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you've heard Pastor Don talking about the sandwiches in the book of Mark. One piece of bread, disciples went to preach about Jesus. Other piece of bread, disciples returned from preaching about Jesus. And the stuffing in the middle is what the sandwich is all about, is this message that Mark wants to proclaim. It's his literary device to help us think through what's really important here. So what's the stuffing in the middle? John went and boldly proclaimed God's word, and he was killed because of it. So what do you call that sandwich? Talk about God and die sandwich. It's a little long to say. Because you don't go to a store and you say, I'd like to order the talk about God and die sandwich. It just doesn't flow off the tongue easy. So you say, I'd like the sandwich of death, please. Because here, they've got this whole shadow of death going over the story. It's exciting. Jesus is sending the apostles out to preach, and then John is killed for preaching. And then the apostles return, and it's this shadow of death that's cast over the whole mission. Now, we've all learned a lot about marketing, and we know if you call it the sandwich of death, nobody would order it. And so what is it here? Like, why did Mark structure his literary features here to show that death is the thing that's looming over the disciples' ministry? Isn't it because there's something better than death? Like, if the disciples were willing to go out and risk everything, we're not concerned about the approval of people because we have the approval of God. We're not concerned about the comforts of this world because we know Jesus is so much better. And life itself, are we concerned about that? Or do we have something even better than life itself? And so I think if we wanted to give this sandwich a really good name, we'd call it something like, this is Jesus' glory is better than life itself sandwich. But again, that doesn't roll off the tongue very well, so we'll just call it the better than life sandwich. Or maybe it would be easier just to call it the ultimate. So I would like to order up an ultimate, please. And they're like, all right, go talk about Jesus and then you'll die. But it doesn't really matter the dying part because you've got something so much better than life itself. It's through the book of Mark, we're learning who Jesus is, his greatness, his goodness, his glory. We're going to start to see his grace come into these stories. And Jesus is so much better, so much more glorious than anything else. And so we're able to take our eyes off the short-sighted life that we're currently in and prioritize an abundant and an eternal life. And so we could go into the hypothetical question here. Okay, let's say you're in Iraq and secret police bust into your meeting and they put a gun to your head and they say, "Are you a Christian? Because if you are, we're going to kill you." And you've got this choice. Say I'm a Christian and die, or say I'm not a Christian and, well, have to kind of live with the consequence of disowning Jesus. And you're weighing it back and forth. And lots of times we like to get into that hypothetical situation of, yeah, I'd be a hero and I'd be brave and I'd say, I'm a Christian, I'll stand up for Jesus, he's better than life itself. I don't think that Jesus is asking us to have that hypothetical situation of, well, if it came to it, would you do this? This whole teaching that, okay, John the Baptist was beheaded because he proclaimed God's word and that's the stuffing of the sandwich, is going to show us that Jesus is ultimate, that he's so glorious, that life itself pales in comparison. And so rather than asking, would I or wouldn't I if push came to shove, I think Jesus is bringing it down to the point where he tells us again and again that in order to have our lives, we've got to give them up. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. So it's not a hypothetical, well, would I give up my life? The question is, I have already given up my life to follow Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. That moment when I said, Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need you to save me and be my Lord, is the time where I pushed aside my old self with its old desires and said, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's what baptism is. It's a picture stating that we've been crucified. Baptism, when you go down into the water, it's saying, just as Jesus died and was buried, I'm associating myself with that. I give up my life. I've died. My life is over. And when you come up out of the water, it's proclaiming, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's gained a victory. And I also have been given a new, abundant, and eternal life. What kind of church would we be if we saw that actualized in our lives? Where us who have been people who say, yes, my life is over and I have a new life, how would that look? Wouldn't it just be phenomenal? Because as we live our lives, we wouldn't just be so concerned of, oh, what are people going to think? And I'm doing everything for the approval of people and to please them. We'd be set free so that we could be people lovers and not be people pleasers, where we could have just a fantastic community. Because we're not scared of, well, what if people reject me and I don't know what they'll think? Because we see that Jesus is that much more glorious and our old life has been crucified. We've got a new life, and so we're not clinging so tightly to these things. And then all the comforts that just distract us and get in our way and kind of weigh us down, we push those aside and we say, I'm not going to settle for those lesser comforts. I've got something far better in Jesus and the life that he's given for me. What kind of community would we be with that? That if we didn't even fear death itself, where death itself is like, bah, doesn't matter because I've got an eternal life with Jesus, my Savior. We'd be unstoppable. The love would spread. The justice would flow out. The needy would be cared for. We'd build each other up. Imagine the community that we'd be in, how infectious that would be in the community around us in the city of Vernon, in Mission Hill School, that we care for and that we involve ourselves in. That's what I pray for as I think about us here at Emmanuel Baptist. That we would say, Jesus is glorious, so we are going to prioritize an eternal, abundant life. Because the fact of the matter is, as followers of Jesus, our old life has already been given up. And so when we take the sandwich of death, we don't say, oh no. We say, bring it on, because it's not called the sandwich of death, it's called the ultimate, because Jesus is the one that we're feasting on. Mark makes some transitions here. He's talking about the rejection of Jesus and then sending out disciples in the light of being rejected. And then he transitions because it's easy to say Jesus is the most glorious and then think through the implications of that like we've just done. But really, is he the most glorious? And the next few stories start to demonstrate how good Jesus actually is and what he has done to show himself gracious so that we could be accepted by God on his behalf. And that demonstrates that he's glorious. That's going to lead us into communion as we look at the feeding of the 5,000. And so I'm going to pray to kind of close off this glorious section, and then we're going to look at the goodness and grace of Jesus to lead us into communion together. So let's pray. God Almighty, we recognize you as above all else. We see Jesus as the glorious one, and so we're not swayed by people and the fear of people because we're seeking our approval from you. And we're not tied down by the lesser comforts of life because you're so much better. And we acknowledge you as the ultimate, even better than life itself. Teach us those lessons, God. Enable us to be able to live that out. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.